We'll read now from the Word of God, Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now, ye Philippians, know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you, and the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Well, may God bless the reading of his word. Let's sing now the psalm. I hope everybody's got a psalm sheet. Psalm 145, verses 9 to 18. Good unto all men is the Lord. We'll sing this. It's a long meter psalm, so we can sing it to the tune Rimington. So let's stand to sing.
Good unto all men is the Lord. O'er all his works his mercy is. Thy works all praise to thee afford. Thy saints, O shall bless the glory of thy kingdom show, shall they and of thy power tell, that so men's sons It doth through ages all remain. The Lord upholdeth all that fall. The cast down raiseth up again. The eyes of all things, Lord, attend, and on thee wait that here do live, and thou in season due dost send sufficient food them to relieve. Yea, thou thine hand dost open wide, and everything dost satisfy. That lives and doth on earth abide, of thy great liberality. The Lord is just in his ways all, and holy in his works each one. He's near to all that on him call, who call on his truth, on him alone.
I want to look for a short time at just two verses in Philippians chapter 4. Just two verses. Verses 6 and 7. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Just thought we'd have a look at these two verses tonight. And it starts off, be careful for nothing. I think that's an old AV word, careful. The modern translations, I think, correct, that be anxious for nothing. In other words, don't worry about anything. Now, when we use a phrase like that, it's usually because a problem's come along in somebody's life and we tell them, don't worry about it. And that's good. That's a good thing to say as far as it goes. Because we're reassuring them that, well, you know, we care about their situation and we're trying to comfort them, so that's good. But sometimes it can be quite a silly thing to say, actually, because a lot of the time we don't actually have a basis for saying it. It's just a comfortable phrase to use in time of trouble. Most of the time we can't actually give a person a reason why they shouldn't worry. Maybe all their fears will come to pass, we don't know. But we don't like to tell them that because we simply want to comfort them in their affliction. When we use the phrase, don't worry about it, without any basis for saying it, it's rather like the person James talks about in his epistle, James chapter 2, verse 15. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful for the body, what does it profit? Depart in peace, be warm and filled. It's words, great, comfortable words. But if there's no basis for saying them, if we don't actually give them the food and clothing they need, then the words are pretty meaningless. And similarly, when people say, don't worry, if our statement has no basis behind it at all, it becomes pretty meaningless. So let's make sure when we do use phrases like that, we can back them up with some kind of action, if possible. Maybe we could help the person practically in some way. Let's do it. Let's not just sit there and use empty words. But the thing is, when God says, be careful for nothing, be anxious for nothing, as he does here, there's always a reason behind it. He doesn't use empty words. God's words are never empty. God doesn't just say things for the sake of saying them. He always has a basis for saying what he says. Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. So first of all, we've got to realize God means what he says. His words aren't empty. And then before we go on to look at this passage, we need to understand a very important principle. God is God. He not only created all this world, but he's in control of it at all times. And he knows what he's doing. He's always been in control. And he always will be in control. Nothing at all is outside of his control. So consequently, there's actually nothing for any of us ever to worry about at all. We've just been singing Psalm 145. The Lord upholdeth all that fall and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. And Christ talks about this in Luke chapter 12, verse 6. Are not five sparrows sold for two farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Once we've really come to understand this idea that God is in control of everything, worry and anxiety ought to completely disappear from our lives, but they don't. We can't really get ourselves to understand the providence of God fully in our hearts. And that makes us anxious, that makes us worry about the future. And how can that be, that we still get worried about things in this world? Surely if we were truly living a holy life close to God, then we ought to be able to fully trust in him and fully trust in his providence and live our lives without worries at all. And then we wouldn't need this instruction. But this instruction is here in the Bible. We do need it. Because many times it seems that God isn't there, that God isn't in control. Many times we might ask, where is God in this? Where was God in two world wars, in an earthquake or a famine, or more recently on Thursday night in Nice? Where was God? In fact, the Paris attacks in last November got the Archbishop of Canterbury to say it made him doubt the existence of God. Now, what kind of spiritual leadership is that, really? In China, they were laughing at him from the pulpit. This foreign pope who doubts God's existence. Such atrocities, far from making us doubt the existence of God, ought to prove to us even more that what the Bible says about the nature of man is absolutely true. Genesis 6:5. God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Ecclesiastes 9:3. The heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live. And after that they go to the dead. It's incredible that even after atrocities like these, many people, even religious people, still go on about having faith in human nature. And now let's show our age. Who remembers the Abba Van disaster? There we are, you see? Yeah, we're showing our age now. It's 50 years ago this year, in October. It'll be the 50th anniversary. I remember it, of course. I'm an old fogey as well. Aberfan, if you don't know about it, is a small village in the South Wales. In those days, it was a coal mining area. I don't think it is anymore. I think they've all closed. But it used to be a huge coal mining area. And when they extracted the coal from the ground, they had lots of waste, and this waste piled up, and it got bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. These slag heaps, huge heaps, size of a 10-story building. And one day, after about 4 days of rain, which isn't unusual in Wales, it loosened. And the whole thing slid down a huge landslide over a primary school, and all the children were killed. Now, where was God? If God is in control, why did he allow that? I understand that I was too young to remember watching the news, but a BBC news reporter asked a minister, a local Welsh minister, one of the local chapels, where is God in all this? And he answered the immortal words, God made a mistake. For 50 years, this is the spiritual leadership we've had in this country. And then we wonder why all the churches are closing down. This is no good. This is not God at all. God is in control despite what it seems to be like. He knows what he's doing. He never makes mistakes. He certainly exists and he never makes mistakes. Even though we can't understand why God allows something to happen, we should still realize he's always in control. One of the Christians' favorite verses, Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Well, there's still something in our nature that gives us a tendency to worry about things. There's something about us that makes us unable to trust God completely. And that's because we're fallen creatures. Ecclesiastes 7:9, God hath made man upright originally, but they have sought out many inventions. Romans 5:12, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So now, after Adam fell, we can't naturally see God. We can't detect him with any of our senses. And of course, that's why so many people throughout the world don't believe in him. They don't believe he exists. And they live their lives completely apart from him. And we're all born into that condition. If we can't see God, why should we believe he exists? Let alone the fact that he's in control of everything. Why should anybody believe in a God who allows all these disasters to happen? And then seems not to be doing anything about it. So instead, people start believing there's no God. And that things must only happen by random chance. They talk about probabilities. Maybe this will happen, maybe that will happen. And because we think things happen randomly, and we don't know the future, we become anxious and start worrying about it. But would you believe it, even under these circumstances, millions of people still do believe in God. Isn't that marvelous? How on earth can anybody believe in God when all these terrible things are happening all around them? But millions still do. And far from it just being a delusion in people's minds, like some people think it is, this can only be God in action. Changing human souls one by one. Changing them from living in darkness to living in light. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Acts 26:18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. That is what God is doing all over the world today. And that's what every one of us needs. We need our eyes opened. We need ourselves to be turned from darkness to light. And every one of us in this world needs to receive the forgiveness of sins that only God can give. And God is there, And God is there now for us to cry to, if only we would come to him. Matthew 7:7, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Anyone who calls upon him in truth will not be disappointed. But we notice that this instruction in verse 6, be careful for nothing, be anxious for nothing, is given here mainly to believers. There are plenty of gospel messages today that call unbelievers to come to Christ, which is good, but at least imply that if they do, somehow their worries will be over and everything will be plain sailing from then on. But it's not quite like that. Oh yes, if we come to Christ, our lives will be better. We'll receive a new heart. We'll receive forgiveness of sins. We'll have the Holy Spirit in our lives to guide us in the paths of righteousness, which we could never do ourselves. We should be calling on everybody to come to know Jesus Christ for themselves, for to know him is life eternal. But we shouldn't be telling people necessarily that as a result, things will be plain sailing. Outwardly, things will be exactly the same. We'll still not be able to detect God with our senses, but we must now walk by faith and not by sight. We'll have renewed hearts, but now there'll be a battle going on inside us. And as long as we're still living in these bodies, we'll be continually dragged back into our old ways. It'll be a battle in our hearts. We should trust in the Lord. We should trust implicitly in his providential control of all things, despite what we see with our natural eyes. The Holy Spirit comes into the heart of a believer to guide him in the right way. We should follow him in everything we do. But we don't, because we still have unbelief lurking in our hearts. And consequently, even in the Lord's people, there'll always be worries and anxieties. So believers still need instruction as to how to be helped over these anxieties, and this is the answer in this text. Verse 6, be careful for nothing, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Here is the solution to the problem of anxiety. It's not to go to the doctor and stuff yourself with tablets. It's prayer. Prayer is the answer. And I mean real prayer. There's a very good definition of prayer in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question, what is prayer? The answer. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. That's a good definition of prayer. Now, apart from the subject of confession of sin, that's what we've got in this verse. Now, I don't want to minimize confession of sin. Confession of sin is a vital part of prayer, and it's completely missing in most of the churches today. But it's not actually connected with this subject, which is why it's not mentioned. But look what prayer is. It's a real, living, heartfelt, true relationship with our Heavenly Father. No other religion in the world has this. This is the uniqueness of the Christian faith. All true Christians have a real, living relationship with the one true living Creator God. Nobody else has that. In every other religion, people often talk about saying prayers, but they mean no more than simply reciting words. Buddhists chant their prayers. They've got their prayer flags with these written prayers on them, and they keep chanting them over and over and over again, endlessly. Muslims recite the same old words in the same old way, all the time. Roman Catholics recite prayers. You can buy books of prayers from supposed saints of the past. And they think that by repeating them, they can get nearer to God, I suppose. And many so-called Protestants use the Bible itself. They recite what's called the Lord's Prayer, using it purely as a chant, a recitation, a good luck charm. That's not the purpose of it. It's good to know the Lord's Prayer. It's good to speak the Lord's Prayer like we did this morning in the service, so long as we mean what we say and it's not used as a lucky charm. No other religion knows what prayer really is. Real prayer is calling on the Lord of glory in a two-way living relationship. It was said of Moses, "And the Lord spake to Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend." Now that is real prayer. Speaking to him, communicating with him, crying to him, that's prayer, not merely reciting words. The Lord is there to call upon at any time. We are not to be afraid of doing so. Hebrews 4:16, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We are to pour out our hearts to him. Psalm 62 verse 8. "Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." 1 Peter 5:7. "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." That's what prayer is. And then the next thing in the verse we notice is that we're always to pray with thanksgiving. One of the worst things we read about in the Bible about the wicked is that they were never thankful for God's mercies. Romans 1:21. "When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Now, if we're true believers, that can't happen to us. But as true believers, we should be all the more thankful in our hearts for what the Lord's done for us. He's given us everything we have. He gives us life and health and strength and food and clothing. And every breath comes from him. Every heartbeat comes from him. We should be thankful. And above everything else, true believers have been given the two most precious gifts of all: repentance and faith in Christ. We as believers should never cease to be thankful to him. We've got so much to thank him for. The Psalms are full of thanksgiving. Psalm 136 has this repeating refrain: "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." So prayer consists of making our requests known to God, and that's what we're told to do here. But as I say, that's often all we do. Thanksgiving is a very neglected area of our prayer life, as is confession of sin indeed. Let's be thankful for every blessing that God pours upon us, because we don't deserve any of them. Lamentations 3:22, "It's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed, because his compassion fail not." Well, then let's go to verse 7. "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So if we pray to God in the prescribed manner, not in empty recited prayers, but in a real heartfelt relationship, our anxieties will be quenched. We will receive, as it says here, the peace of God in our hearts and minds. And we ought to realize our spiritual problem is in our hearts and minds. That's where the battle takes place. It's in our hearts and minds where we get anxious about things. And it's also where the Lord works in us. When we're spreading the gospel, we don't do it at the point of a sword. Now, I know that many people calling themselves Christians in the past history have done exactly that. The Crusades were a terrible thing. The world thinks that's Christianity, and it's nothing to do with it. It's just the Pope expanding his empire. It's nothing to do with Jesus Christ at all. True religion is spiritual. Ephesians 6:12, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And we see this peace of God, which passeth all understanding. Well, this peace of God is not the same as peace with God. If we're truly the Lord's people, we receive that when we first come to him in repentance and faith. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is talking about the peace of God, the peace of God. It's a state of heart and mind that we can have. But we need to ask for it, continually ask for it. It's something to attain. Romans 15:13, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Isaiah 26:3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. And it passeth all understanding. We can't understand it. We can understand lots of things the Bible has revealed to us, but the peace of God in our hearts, how do you describe it? It's incomprehensible. It's impossible to explain what it is, especially to someone who's never experienced it. Which is why preaching the gospel really is humanly speaking, a very difficult thing to do. 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's the best description of the peace of God in our hearts that we have probably in the Bible. Now, there's something very interesting here. It doesn't say, wait for the answers to your prayers and then you'll receive the peace of God. It just says, let your request be made known to God, and then you'll receive it. In other words, we don't need to wait for answers, saying to ourselves, well, I'll get the peace of God when I've got my prayers answered. You'll be waiting a long time if you think that. You might get one prayer answered, but then there's about half a dozen others on the go at the same time, and it's the same all through life. You'll never get there. This verse is teaching we receive the peace of God as soon as we make our request to him. Now that's very strange. If I ask you a question because I'm worried about something, I won't have any peace in my mind until you've at least given me some sort of answer. If you just sit there and say nothing, my anxiety, if anything, is probably going to be increased. But with God, we get the peace in our hearts and minds before he's answered. Isn't that strange? And then there's another question that ought to cross our minds. What's the point of prayer when God knows what we want anyway? It's a common question. And the answer to all of it is quite simple. Prayer, real prayer, it's for our benefit, it's not for God's benefit. He knows what we want before we ask him. God knows everything. In fact, he knows far more about what we need than we do. Our prayers only scratch the surface of what we really need. And it's very interesting in the Bible. The Holy Spirit prays for us. Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So the Holy Spirit is praying for us. And not only that, Christ is praying for us as well. Hebrews 7:25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. It's a great comfort to the Christian to know that both Christ and the Holy Spirit are praying for them. We need them. Because our prayers are so shallow, even at the best of times. We feel so inadequate in prayer. Who is sufficient for these things? And then we find out at the end of verse 7, our prayers should be through Christ Jesus. Now these aren't just words to say at the end of every prayer, like a chant, as though God will hear us better if we say the magic words, in Jesus' name, amen, or something like that. That's superstition. But all our prayers should be through him. Christ is the one we must acknowledge in everything. He's the only saviour. We can have no access to God the Father unless it's through the Son. Ephesians 2:18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Jesus Christ is central to our faith. John 3:35, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. John 5:22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. And Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Well, if we don't know Jesus Christ for ourselves yet, we need to make ourselves right with God. And we can only do that if we acknowledge that God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, and that he's the only way of salvation. There is no other way. And we need to cry to him, to start communicating with him. He can and does answer genuine prayer from anybody who'll call upon him. Now, we may not be able to understand prayer. We may not know how God is going to answer our prayers. But we know that prayer works. And we have promises and examples throughout the Bible that that's true. Prayer, real prayer, is never a waste of time. James 5:16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So let's make sure we're fervent in our prayers. And that we have a true, real relationship with Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can answer our prayers and lead us in the right way. And that, according to this passage, is the perfect answer to all our worries. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray.